And we've come along in our study in Exodus to this section where God says, this is Exodus 25 to 31, He says, build me a sanctuary. In other words, God is now giving them instructions here on building a portable building, sort of a tent-like affair with a wooden framework that they could take with them as they traveled and where they would worship Him. And He's teaching them some real lessons about this. And we've covered some of the instructions already. We've come down to chapter 30. And we covered the making of the ark, the building of the ark, which was in the Holy of Holies. We covered the table where the bread was put out, the 12 loaves of bread. And remember, we said this was bread that only the priests could eat, and that it was a very special privilege they had. And we as priests, all Christians, all believers are priests, and we eat the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the bread come down from heaven. And then there is the lamp. The lampstand that stood there on the other side of this first room. We talked about the tabernacle, the tent itself, how it was built and how there were two rooms in it, the one, the larger room, and then the smaller room at the back, 15 feet square and 15 feet high. That's the back room, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. There was an altar out in front, an altar made of copper, and it was an altar big enough so they could slaughter like a whole bull or a calf or a sheep and offer it there. And this altar stood in front of the tabernacle, and if you were going to come to God, what God was saying was, listen, you've got to come by way of sacrifice. There has to be an offering for sin, or there can be no worship of me. And so that altar is very prominent. As you came into this court that was 75 feet by 150 feet, and in the back there was the tabernacle itself, in front of the tabernacle stood this altar. And here the priests, every day, morning and evening, and then throughout the day, they offered sacrifices. And it constantly reminded the people, sin has to be dealt with. And God hates sin, and God will judge sin, and you will never come to God with your sin. Sin must be taken care of. And it was a very powerful witness, you know, to this very fact. No Jew, as he grew up, ever could think lightly of sin. He realized, if I sin, I'm going to have to bring a sacrifice. It's going to have to be slaughtered. The blood's going to have to run down the side of that altar. And I'm going to stand there with my hand on its head, and I'm going to be saying, God, I deserve to die for my sin, but someone else is taking my place. And that's a wonderful message that we learn, of course, in the gospel, that Christ has taken our place. And then there was instruction about the priest's garments in chapter 28. And the priest's service in chapter 29, and the last part there of chapter 29, the daily offerings. They brought two lambs every day, one in the morning, one in the evening. These were offered besides all the other offerings. Now we come to chapter 30, and he's taking up some other articles here of furniture. And the first one in chapter 30 is the altar of incense. We read verse 1. It says, you shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width. It shall be square. That means 18 inches square. Not a very big thing. About the length of your forearm. And 2 cubits high. About 36 inches high. And this was the altar for burning incense. Not for sacrifice. And this stood in front of the veil that separated those two rooms. You came into the first room, you saw this veil in front of you. And only the high priest went through that veil into this inner place where the ark was, and he only went once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's called today. So it was a very solemn occasion. But in front of that veil, there was this little golden altar covered over with gold leaf. And on it, every day, the priest burned incense. And it pictured, really, prayer going up to God. Prayer and worship to God. And, in fact, it says, for example, you remember in Luke, when Zechariah there was serving in the tabernacle, he went in to burn incense on this altar. And while he did, it says the people were all standing praying. It was a time of prayer. So, in a special way, this altar symbolizes prayer to God. And I think we can say it symbolizes, too, the fact that Christ is constantly praying for us. You know, I like Hebrews 7:25, and maybe we'll just read that quickly. Book of Hebrews 7:25, as we think of Christ himself, his work, he prays for us. And this is what it says of Jesus. It says, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost, or save completely, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Pray. And so we think here of the altar as the place now, this gold altar, as picturing prayer to God. And you can only pray to God after you come by way of the copper altar, the bronze altar, and sacrifice has been made. The scripture says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Some people don't like to think of this. And they say, well, you know, if you pray, it always helps to pray. And you get in trouble, you pray. Somebody's having some emergency, and what's he say? Well, he says, oh, God, help me, I'm going to pray. And, you know, that's a natural tendency. They say there are no unbelievers in foxholes. And so you see men under stress, you know, or under in danger, and they're praying, oh, God, help me, you know. See? But what the tabernacle teaches is you have no right to pray to God until you come by way of that copper altar and the sacrifice has been made. In other words, you have no right to pray to God. You have no right to expect him to do anything for you. If you're a sinner going your own way and saying, I want to run my life and get out of my way, God, you have no right then to, when you have trouble, to say, oh, God, help me. See? He wants us to come to him as a sinner and receive the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and then we have a right to pray and to worship. So the gold altar, see, was inside, and it was in the place for the priest. And we function as priests. We come and we are able to worship and we are able to pray only because we first come through the Lord Jesus by way of sacrifice. So this is the incense altar, the first 10 verses there of that chapter. The next 11 verses, and we're moving kind of rapidly here, he talks about ransom money. Every person is to bring a half shekel. Every man was to give a ransom, it says in verse 12, for himself to the Lord. And every person was to give a half shekel of silver, and these pieces, everyone gave the same. Because everyone has sinned and everyone has the same value in the sight of God. And I suppose the emphasis here is on the fact that your life is owed to God. Everything you have is owed to God. And this symbolizes the fact of your bringing this offering and indicating to God, oh Lord, everything I have depends on you. And they gave this half shekel of atonement money, and it was used. It was melted down and used to make silver sockets that held up the tabernacle. The next that he talks about, the next piece of furniture was verse 17, and it goes to verse 21, is the bronze laver, or copper laver. Verse 18 says, you shall make a laver of bronze or copper, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of the meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. So here's this, really, a washstand. This is what it was, made out of bronze or copper. And it stands there in the court outside the tabernacle. Now he says to the priests, if you're going to come in and you're going to serve in the tabernacle, you're going to function as a priest, he says, you've got to be clean. Now, when they became priests, they were given a bath. They were washed all over. And they entered into the priesthood. They were had these special garments put on them. They were anointed with oil. They were marked with blood, the tip of the right ear and the right thumb and the large toe of the right foot. And the whole man then was set apart for God. He was a priest. But as a priest, in his work from time to time, he would get soiled. His hands might get dirty. And this washing, of course, was symbolic of the fact that we need spiritual cleansing. The priest never had this overall bath repeated. But he had to wash every day. If he was going to serve in the tabernacle, God says, I'm a holy God, I want you clean. And so he would wash his hands, he would wash his feet with water from this washstand, and it pictured the fact, if I'm going to serve God, if I'm going to be active for God, I must be clean. I must be clean, because God's a holy God. And in John 13, the Lord is talking, I think, about this and referring to it. Remember, it was the last night he was with his disciples, and he took a basin of water, and he went around to his disciples, and he got down before them, and he washed their feet. Now, when he came to Peter, Peter got upset. And he said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I mean, this is ridiculous. You're the Lord, and I'm your follower, and here you're getting down and acting like a servant, and you're washing my feet. And Peter says, not right. And Jesus said to him, well, look, what I'm doing now you don't understand. You will later. Jesus said, you'll never wash my feet. And then Peter said that. And then Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter's all enthusiastic. He says, well, Lord, give me a bath then. You know, the more the better. Wash all of me. But the Lord says, no. And notice what he says in verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In other words, I think he's referring here probably to this matter of the way the priests washed once and entered into priesthood. They were cleansed initially from their sin. But then they got defiled in everyday living. And the Lord here says to Peter, you need this cleansing over and over again. We can't serve as priests if we're dirty, spiritually dirty, if we're defiled by sin. We can't serve. Now, a man could be a priest, not wash. But he couldn't go in the tabernacle. He couldn't represent the people. He couldn't be active as a priest if he was dirty. You know, there are a lot of dirty Christians today. They're saved. They can look back and say, well, there was a time when I really accepted the Lord and I know my sins were forgiven. I was born again. And yet, because of sin in their lives and things they're doing, they are not able to function as priests. This is a tragedy. They're not able to instruct other people from the Word of God. Their mouth is closed. They're not able to lead others to the Lord. They have no message. It's possible to be a Christian and to be a priest and to be dirty and to be useless. I knew of a man up in Quebec years ago who was working some with a younger Christian girl. I think he may have seen her come to know the Lord. And then a very tragic thing happened. He got involved with her sexually. He was a married man. He went on for about 2 years, I think it was, before it was discovered. And when his brethren finally confronted him, they found out he was involved with this young woman. A friend of mine said he got down on the ground, on the floor, and he just writhed in pain. And he said, I've been in hell for the last 2 years. And he said, I haven't had a God for 2 years. What a tragic thing. You see, sin had stopped his mouth as a priest. He couldn't speak. He couldn't pray. He couldn't witness. He couldn't function as a priest because he was rejecting what God says. God says you shall not commit adultery. God says you should be faithful to your wife. And he had gotten involved with his younger woman. A tragic thing. So it's possible to be a priest and to be dirty. And it's possible to know your sins are forgiven and yet not to be able to function as a priest because there's sin in your life you refuse to deal with. And here they're warned, very strongly warned, Aaron and his sons, they come to serve me. They come to function as priests. They must wash. They must wash. And as we come, you know, I thought of this. Oftentimes, Saturday night, or if I haven't done it by Sunday morning, I better do it then. Before I come and worship the Lord, before I'm around this table, there are many times things I have to deal with in my life. Maybe some wrong attitude, some anger, some resentment, some bitterness, whatever it is. I know I cannot function as a priest. I cannot worship. I cannot praise God. I cannot take part of the loaf and drink from the cup if my heart is not right with God. If I do, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, I drink judgment to myself. So, as we think of being a priest here, there's a strong warning about being clean. And he warns here, they should wash with water or else they'll die. God says you may be a priest, but if you're dirty and you try to serve me, God says I'll judge you. And in 1 Corinthians 11, you remember that? It's striking. He says to them there, you know, there's things among you you aren't judging. There was a man who was involved in an immoral situation, and the church was not judging it, and there were things going on that weren't right. And because of this, Paul says, some are sick among you. God has judged some of you. And he says, some have even died because of sin. Yet they were all saved, they were priests, but because of sin, God judged them. And this is what he says here. He says, unless they wash, he says, they'll die. In other words, it's a solemn thing to try to function as a priest and not to be clean. And this is what he emphasizes very strongly in this passage. Doug.
Hebrews 13:50, we have one of the functions we have as priests. And it's through, as we abide in Christ, really in him, not just that we're saved, but we're really in him and walking with him. If you abide in me, my Lord abides in you, that kind of thing. He says, through him, through Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. See, it's through God that we do that. We have to be with the Lord to be a priest, like you're saying, really function as a priest.
You're right. That was Hebrews 13:15. Let me read it once again. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
And the person sent us this, working that fellowship with God, there's two verses that make that clear. We grieve or quench us. Grieving is when there's sin in our life and we don't deal with it. When we just let it go on, and then God gets offended. Because, I mean, we all stumble daily, but it's a different matter to have something in your life and just tolerate it.
That's right.
And without that energy within us and that light, then him, I mean, he's there, but he's like sitting in a corner. He's like saying, well, you know, I can't do any business with you until you get this squared away.
Right.
And
so there's
important. We worship through the Spirit of God. He says that in Philippians 3. We worship through the Spirit of God. True worshipers must worship in the Holy Spirit and the truth.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. And the Holy Spirit, if he's grieved, of course, we can't really worship. But let me say this. You can be a hypocrite. You know? And this is a dangerous thing. Like this man I mentioned that I knew of, went on for, I think, 2 years. Living in adultery. But teaching the Bible. Going through all the outward motions. Without people really knowing. They knew something was wrong, but sometimes, you know, it's hard to know. We can become good actors, and a hypocrite is a good actor. And even Christians can become hypocrites. So it's a strong warning here in connection with being clean as a priest. Now the next section, and I want to move on here, he deals with the holy anointing oil, verses 22 to 38. There was a certain holy oil. It was unique, certain spices, myrrh, it says in verse 22, cinnamon, sweet-smelling cane, cassia, olive oil, and you make a holy anointing oil. They anointed the tabernacle with it. It's all its utensils to sanctify them. Verse 22, or 29, you shall sanctify them that they may be most holy. Verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons. And so this was a very special anointing oil for the priests and for those things that were used in serving God. A special oil. No one else was supposed to make it with this formula. This was a special holy anointing oil. Now, when a person becomes a priest, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the oil, in many places in Scripture, does picture the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing, it says, from God. And when we receive the Lord Jesus, we receive, if we've really accepted Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. And He comes to indwell us. And He anoints us as priests. He sets us apart for the service of God. And it's a very wonderful privilege we have. But the warning is, don't counterfeit this. In other words, don't make a substitute or don't use it for other purposes. And there's a danger, of course, in some beginning to act as priests and to try to counterfeit this, to say they're Christians, and even to be active in Christian work and not know the Lord. And this sometimes happens. But there's a warning here. This oil is for this purpose and this alone. And then there's a description here also of the incense that is to be made. Now, beginning with chapter 31, the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, and now He gives him instructions about the men He's choosing to build this tabernacle. Certain men, He says, that I've gifted and that I've called here to build this tabernacle. And He names them. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And so He says, here are these men now that are going to have enabling from Me to build this beautiful tabernacle. The workmen that He chooses. And you know, when we become saved, we too become workmen in this work for God. As He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 3, He says it's like building a temple. In fact, each one of us as Christians, if we're involved here in the work of a local fellowship, are like a craftsman building and adding to this fellowship of Christians. And so He speaks of us as living stones and the working together to build here a structure for God. He says, you are a holy temple. You're a temple for the Holy Spirit, you as Christians, as a local fellowship. And here He gifts these different men. It's from the Lord. And you know, in a fellowship like ours, what we want to do is see each one discover his gift. God has given you some gift. The Holy Spirit is distributed to each man as He wills. Every Christian has some gift, some ability. And you know, it must have been exciting to see the different ones here coming together. Here is one who was, we'll say, skilled at engraving. Here's someone else who was good at casting the metal. There were certain things that had to be cast and formed. Here's someone else who was very good at tapestry work. Here's someone else who could work with wood. And all of them working together, each doing his part to make this beautiful structure for the Lord. And, you know, if we can catch a vision of that as Christians, that we are gifted and we have a part, and as we work together, we're helping here build a structure for God, a spiritual house, the Scripture says, for the Lord. But He has here these gifted workmen. The last part of the chapter is a restatement of the Sabbath. And he emphasizes here, this very strongly, I want a day put aside for Me, for God. And he says, don't just treat it like another day. You make this a day for Me. And it's very, very important. Now, chapter 32 begins a new section. And I want to touch a little on this. As Moses is up here, the people get restless. And they say, where's Moses? Been gone so long. What's going on here? What's happened to him? Where is he? Is he coming back? You know? And finally they come to Aaron. They get very restless. And they come to Aaron, and in verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." People came to Aaron and they said, "Look, you're here. Where Moses is gone, who knows? We don't know if he's ever coming back. And we need a God. We need something we can worship. And we need something we can see. Moses is gone. We can't see him anymore. Make us a God. Something we can see. Something like we were used to in Egypt. You know, in Egypt, you could go into a temple and you could see a God there. You know, you could see an image there. Here we are out in the desert. Here we are under the shadow of Mount Sinai. And it's a barren place. There's no temple. There's no God. There's no figure. There's nothing we can see. We want to see something that we can worship. Something tangible. Like we used to have in Egypt. And the only problem is, of course, that God has told them, you remember in the Ten Commandments, you shall make no graven image. You shall make no idol. That's the second commandment, isn't it? He says, I'm greater. God is saying, I'm greater than anything you can see. Worship me. Jesus said, worship in spirit and in truth. Have a spiritual concept of God. Don't think of me as an idol, an image such as you used to see in Egypt. Now Aaron knew that, and all the people had heard those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. They all heard those commandments. And yet here, now Aaron is swayed. Aren't we swayed by pressure and by people? You know? The majority is usually right. Right? No, wrong. The majority here was wrong. You know, all the people came together, and they said, we need a God we can see. And so this chapter, I call this section here chapter 32, Rebellion. Because that's really what it was. Now, rebellion can be very subtle. Now, they did not say, we're going to reject God. We don't want to worship God. But really what they were saying is, we're going to worship God the way we want to worship Him. And we want to think of God the way we want to think of Him. And that's rebellion. And they didn't say, hey, we're going to reject God and we're going to we don't want to believe in God anymore. In fact, as far as we know, they hung on to the same name for God. But they just said, we need something we can see. And so Aaron said, well, you got earrings, golden earrings, bring them to me. And in verse 4 it says, he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool. Apparently they melted it down first, made a mold, and then they finished it off with their engraving and made a molded calf, or probably better, a bull, a young bull, because a bull was a symbol of virility and strength and fertility and so forth, and often used as an idol. In fact, there's a restaurant in Washington, D.C. I don't know if they were thinking of this or not, but they call it the Golden Bull. I don't know if I want to eat in there or not. But they call it the Golden Bull. But this is really what this was. Maybe a young bull, but a figure here of this animal in all of its strength and vigor, such as they'd seen in Egypt. And they made an altar before it. And then Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. We're going to worship Jehovah. We're going to worship the same Lord, but we'll use this as an aid to our worship. We'll use this idol. And just like we used to do in Egypt, we used to have things we could see in Egypt. And so they rose up early the next day. They offered burnt offerings, bought peace offerings, and then they had a big party. They were eating, they were drinking, they were shouting, perhaps they were dancing. Who knows what was going on? And the Lord then speaks to Moses up on the mountain. And he says, go get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. God wasn't pleased. Aaron says, we're going to have a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah. But the Lord, as he's looking down, isn't pleased one bit. They said they were worshiping the Lord, and they were offering sacrifices to the Lord. But the problem was, they were rejecting what he said about how to do it and how to serve him. And they were forming their own idea about God instead of following his word. And the Lord was very angry. So you have the Lord here then telling them, telling Moses. And here in this section, verses 7 to 14, Moses pleads with the Lord. Because the Lord's angry. In verse 9 he says, I've seen this people, it's a stiff-necked people, rebellious people. I've led them out of Egypt. I've given them instructions here about how to serve me and certain things I want. I've given them the Ten Commandments. And here, just a short time later, they reject the whole thing. And they're going back to the ways of Egypt. And the Lord says, let me alone. Don't say anything to me, Moses. He says, I'm angry. Let my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. I'm going to wipe them out. And God says, I'll make of you a nation. We'll start all over, Moses. I'll start with you and your family. But these people are just rebels, and God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And then Moses begins to plead in verse 11. He pleads with God, and he says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountain, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so Moses stands here and pleads with God for the people. You know, he has the heart of a priest and the heart of a shepherd, doesn't he? And so he pleads with the Lord. And so the Lord, it says in verse 14, relents. The Lord says, all right, I'll work with him some more. And Moses then goes down. Now, it's kind of interesting. As he comes down out of the mountain, now it's Moses' turn to get angry. God, it says, was angry. But now Moses, when he sees what's going down, he hears the partying going on, probably drinking and shouting, and I don't know what was going on, but it was just kind of a wild heathen party. And in verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf or the bull and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot. He cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Take these stone tablets that represented here the covenant the people had made with God, and he throws them at the foot of the mountain, and they shatter. And it really is a graphic description of what the people have done with the law. They've broken it. They've rejected it. Just as if Moses is saying, you've broken the law, there's no point even looking at it anymore. Throws it down, and the Ten Commandments are shattered at the foot of the mountain. And he's very angry. He goes into the camp. It must have been a stirring time. It was kind of like a father coming home, and the kids have been tearing up the house, you know, while he's been gone or something. The parents have been gone. He comes into the scene, and he's very angry. He takes this bull which they've made, he burns it in the fire, he grinds it to powder, and he scatters the water, the dust on the waters that they're going to drink. And Moses is very, very angry. He speaks to Aaron. You know, leadership is responsible. Every one of us is responsible for what we do. But leadership carries a heavier responsibility, and here Aaron was the leader while Moses was gone. Moses goes there and he says, what's going on here? What's going on here? Don't you know what the Ten Commandments are? We've gone over them. Don't you know what it says about worshiping God and idolatry? Now Aaron says, look, don't be angry. He says, you know the people, they're set on evil. And they said to me, make a god. And verse 24, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them bring it to me. They gave it to me. And Aaron says, and this is a classic, he says, I threw it in the fire and out came a calf. Wasn't that real magic? Aaron didn't do it. He just took these earrings, threw them in the fire, and out walked the calf, apparently, the bull. The way we rationalize, you know, he didn't say, what he should have said is, look, I made the thing, and I realized it was wrong. But he didn't say that. He said, the people are stubborn, they're rebellious, and they gave me the earrings, and I threw them in the fire, and this is what happened. I don't know how it happened, but there it is. And he'd made it. He made the mold for it. And he, it says, engraved it and formed it. He was the one who set it up there. And he was the one who put the altar there. He was the one who said, let's worship the Lord. And yet here he didn't want to take responsibility. So like us. So like us, you know. We try to avoid responsibility for our action and our sins. And this is what you see happening here with Aaron. And then Moses stands. And this is kind of striking. He stands in the entrance of the camp. He says, whoever's on the Lord's side, let him come to me. Here the people are milling around and afraid. And Moses has been, you know, just like a fiery prophet here. I mean, the people must have just melted before him as he came in because he was angry. He just upsets their party completely. And they're kind of scattered and milling around. He says, all right, who'll take a stand with the Lord? Who's on the Lord's side? Come over here and stand with me. Who of you will stand with the Lord? And it was quite a striking challenge. And it says, from one tribe, the men began to come over and stand with him. And it was the tribe of Levi. And this was the tribe, of course, that had special privileges, the priestly tribe and the ones who worked in the tabernacle. They were set aside for that purpose later. Not yet. But they showed a loyalty to the Lord there. And they separated themselves. They left the other tribes and they stood there with Moses. And then Moses said to them, all right, put your swords on. He says, I want you to go through the camp and slaughter your brothers. Kill those of the other tribes. This is a terrible sin, and God wants to emphasize the terribleness of it. He's a holy God. He's a just God. And those men took their swords and went through the tribe, it says, and there were 3,000 men killed that day. It's kind of an awesome thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes in churches today there can be sin, and it has to be dealt with. And it's very hard to stand against your brothers or sisters when there's sin. I knew of a case where a man who'd been active in leadership was accused and was confronted with the fact that he'd been having an affair with another woman. And he had sons in that fellowship, Christians. Sons. Young men themselves with families now. And those young men had to decide, will we stand with our father and defend him and go out with him if need be, or will we stand with the Lord's people here? And it was a very hard thing, but those sons, I think there were about 3 sons in that fellowship, and they stood with the Christians, and their father went out alone. Very hard to stand against your own flesh and blood. And Levi did that here. But really what Moses was saying is God must come before even your own relatives. He is holy. He can't tolerate sin. This was a flagrant rejection of his word. One of the 10 commandments. It was an undermining of the faith. They were rejecting their knowledge of the true and living God, and it was a terrible sin, and so it was emphasized very strongly here. There was this judgment, this terrible judgment of God. And then the next day, in verse 30, Moses pleads with the Lord for the people. He intercedes, verses 30 to 35. Next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And he goes up again and he prays for the people. And he says, "Oh God, forgive our sin." And he even says this in verse 32. Tremendous thing. He says, "God, if you won't forgive their sin, you want to wipe them out. Wipe me out. Blot me out." The Lord says, responds though, and he says, "Look, I won't leave you." In verse 34 he says, "Behold, my angel shall go before you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to desert you." But he says this too, "I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." And the Lord is saying, "I'm not going to desert you. I'm not going to give you up." But he says, "I will deal with sin in your midst." Now we have to say that's true for us as Christians. If we really come to know the Lord, He's never going to turn His back on us. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." But on the other hand, Scripture says He scourges every son He receives. What son is there without chastisement? And so I dare not take a light attitude towards sin. I dare not say, "Well, I can sin and get away with it, and I'm saved, doesn't matter what I say, do or that." I heard of a preacher once saying, "Well, look, if you're saved, doesn't matter what you do. You can go this far from the Lord, and you walk a little further, and you go this far, and you can commit adultery, and you can..." Listen, the Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible says if you're really saved and you start going your own way, the Lord's hand's going to come down heavy on you. And don't think lightly of the hand of God. God is a holy God. So this is what the Lord here says. "I'm going to go with you. I won't give you up." But he says, "I must punish sin." Now even though we would withdraw from that, we have to say that his chastening is always for our good and out of love. And David could say that, you know. He said, "When I kept silent," he said, "my bones dried up." And when his sin was pointed out, and when he knew the judgment of God, then when it was all over, David could say, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." So that at the end of the chastisement, and at the end of that time of discipline, David said, "Well, I have peace. I know my sins are forgiven." And there was joy in his heart. But he went through a very difficult time. And if you read those Psalms 32 and 51, you read there of his struggle. Even though he knew the Lord, his struggle as he was resisting the hand of God in his life. Well, that's a striking passage, isn't it? Rebellion. May the Lord keep us from having that sort of spirit.